we are finishing, concluding our look at the book of Jonah as a part of our 5 and 2 diet of these little books that don't always get a great deal of attention in our teaching, but at this particular time we have chosen to look at them. JJ talked about the 5 and 2 diet. Just thought I'd let you know that I'm more of the 3 and 7 kind of diet guy, the 3 square meals 7 days a week kind of diet. It's more suited to my lifestyle. But we're concluding our look at the book of Jonah. Ask most people what is the best known story in the Bible. I'm sure the story of Jonah is probably right up there with Moses and the Red Sea, probably David and Goliath. I hope Easter and Christmas, but of course these days you can't rely on them knowing what those things are really about. But yeah, the story of Jonah I'm sure is right up there. Jonah and the whale. Alan even sang a song to me last night which mentioned the song mentioned he was swallowed by a whale, and of course it may have been, but it says it was a great fish. Yeah, but what do people really know about the story of Jonah? You ask people and they're probably familiar, and that's probably all they know. Yep, this guy, he was swallowed by a whale, and then the whale spat him back out. Ask somebody who went to Sunday school 30, 40, 50 years ago and they got their Sunday school story, they may know a little bit more. Oh yeah, well he was meant to go to this place, I can't remember the name. Then he got on a boat, there was a big storm, they threw him in the sea and the whale swallowed him and then spat him out. And I think, you know, depending on how much you've read of the book of Jonah depends on how much you really know about the real story. If you only have those limited versions of the story, then you'll only have that limited understanding of the point of the story. But for the people of faith, for those who follow after Jesus and his kingdom, Jonah is so much more. It's a book of the Bible. It's a part of the Holy Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It's a part of God's Word which tells us about his interaction with his fallen creation to redeem that creation for himself. It's a part of the Word that tells us all about that. And while the events recorded in this short book are amazing and exciting, the story of Jonah is not really about a man and a whale or a fish or whatever it was that swallowed him. It's always about, ultimately, the Creator God who in his mercy deals with this rebellious creation. Each of us, whether we're a Jonah or whether we're somebody else, it is always about God's interaction with us as he seeks to redeem us for himself and display his glory and authority through his actions. And so we conclude our brief examination of Jonah today by picking things up in chapter 3 with Jonah having been vomited up on dry land. Where is he? Where was that dry land? How far away was he from his ultimate destination? There are so many questions that come up from Jonah that we don't know the answer to. All we do know is that's what happened, that's where he was, and that's where we pick things up. God gives Jonah a second chance after the fish spits him out to do God's will. And in chapter 3, Jonah decides to do that. Let's read through all of chapter 3. It's only 10 verses, but we're going to read through Jonah chapter 3 together. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and the nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Four times in the book of Jonah, Nineveh is described as a great city. It is a great city in many ways. It's an important trading city. It has great wealth. It's a part of the great Assyrian Empire, the superpower of the day. It's very hard for us to sort of comprehend how powerful this nation was, but they were the superpower of the day. They were the United States of the ancient world at this time. Nineveh was greatly feared for its military might and its aggressiveness throughout the entire ancient world. And Nineveh was great in its sin, known by all the nations for its violence, its viciousness, its callousness, and its disregard for human life, its barbarity and its monstrous behaviour, particularly towards people that it captured in its many invasions of other places. The evilness described in the historical accounts of the time rival anything that has happened in our history, even in the 20th century. Take a moment to read Nahum, little book, a few more books along from Jonah. Take a few moments just to read through Nahum, in particular chapter 3. You'll get a horrendous graphic picture of the kind of practices that Nineveh used to do. It's unlikely that a city in history has offended God more than Nineveh, but it's equally unlikely that a city needed to hear God's message of salvation more than these people either. Which is always the contrast, isn't it? And that's what JJ was talking about last week with Jonah. He thought they were beyond redemption. But that was only his thinking, not God's. So God calls his prophet Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh for a second time and preach the message he'd given him. And this time Jonah does listen and he does obey. So he travels to Nineveh, and at this point in the record, the details become a little light on. They're not great details. A visit to Nineveh required 3 days. This could refer to the length of time it takes to go through the city, to go around the city. It's not really clear what that means. However you interpret it, on the first day of his visit, Jonah proclaims the message God gave him to deliver to this wicked city. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I think it probably would be safe to say that he probably said more than that, more than those 8 words. But again, it's not recorded for us. That's all we have. But this again is a part of God's word and we have to trust it. If there was more to his message, it may not be recorded because it wasn't the focus of the book. The focus is on the response of Nineveh to the word of God. Again, the record of this response is very brief, but it is hugely significant in the overall message of the book of Jonah. The Ninevites believed God. Now, Jonah delivered the message, but they knew where that message came from. They believed God, and their response is recorded for us. Whether Jonah preached just the once or multiple times in many places, whether this was his entire message or there was more that's not recorded, whether it took 3 days to visit the city, to walk through it or walk around it, these details are not that significant. The important thing is that the people of Nineveh believed God, and this produced in them a genuine repentance and an acknowledgement of their sin. From the slave and the potter and the people who carried water into the houses every day, to the merchants and the traders, to the nobles and the ruling classes, even to the very top, to the king. They declared a fast, they put on sackcloth as a sign of their repentance. And it is in the actions of the king, I think, that we have such a great picture of the genuine nature of the repentance of this city. In the decree he issues in conjunction with his nobles, we see the desperation of a city as it battles with its impending destruction. I think they knew that the word of God was to be trusted. I think they knew their impending doom. When the king hears the news of Jonah's preaching, he sets the example in his actions of getting off his throne, removing his royal robes, putting on this scratchy, uncomfortable sackcloth. It was very uncomfortable to wear. And sitting in the dust. All symbolic, because here is a man who was used to being king of the world. He was the king of this superpower. He sat on a throne that was beyond belief. He had people who could do anything for him. He wore whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. And he discarded all of that and sat in the dust. Hugely significant to the people who saw him. His decree reiterates the fast, a symbol of repentance. It includes an almost crazy, over-the-top decree that even the animals are not allowed to eat or drink. Such is their repentance. The decree continues that the people are to pray to God for mercy from his judgment on them. And these prayers are to be accompanied by even greater action. The king tells them to stop their violent and evil practices, which have been the foundation of their terrible reputation throughout the ancient world. And this example of repentance comes back later on to trap even Israel. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says that the Ninevites will shame Israel and condemn them for their lack of genuine repentance, despite their advantages that they have being the chosen people of God, chosen to reflect God's love to the rest of the world, and yet they fail to do that so often. But here is Nineveh being held up by Jesus as an example of the kind of genuine repentance that he is looking for. But we have the message of one far greater than Jonah, says Jesus in Matthew 12:41. And so what has been our response to the message that we face in our own life, the ultimate destruction that each one of us faces? Should we be like Israel and not offer that genuine repentance? The repentance that was offered by Nineveh is the kind of repentance that God is looking for, genuine in its nature, followed up by action, a change in their way of life, inspired by God's Spirit. Just as Jonah was 3 days in a living death situation in the great fish and was delivered by God to preach to Nineveh as a sign of God's concern for them, so the death and resurrection of Jesus would be the ultimate sign of God's grace in redeeming his fallen creation. Who listened to that story? Who listened to Jesus saying that? Israel rejected that. But we, praise God, have had the opportunity to hear that message and respond to it and offer our own genuine repentance to God, just as Nineveh did. But while the Ninevites prayed and fasted and stopped their deplorable behaviour, they had no assurance that God would spare them from his fierce judgment. They had no expectation that that would be the case. They had hope, but they had no assurance that that would happen. Somehow, perhaps even through Jonah's preaching not recorded for us, the Ninevites realised that these actions, as pious as they were and as genuine as they were, these actions could never earn God's divine mercy and grace. God was under no obligation to spare the city, but it was his desire to do so. But this was their hope, and we see that in the final verse of the king's decree, he says this: who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So he'd already told them, keep up the fast, don't let the animals eat, wear the sackcloth, offer your prayers. Who knows? God may yet relent. They had no assurance that it would happen. It was just their hope. But their hope was in a God of faithfulness. Their hope was in a God who is true to his word. And that is exactly what God did. Jonah 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. What we read in this verse is exactly what Jonah feared would happen. And this is the place where children who hear the Sunday school story start to get a little bit disillusioned, I think, about this character Jonah. Up to this point, maybe he's some kind of hero. He's been in this whale, he's endured these 3 days, or this fish, or whatever it is, and he's been vomited up. This guy's some kind of Superman. Chapter 4 of Jonah paints a very different picture of who Jonah is. And this is exactly what Jonah feared God would do. An extraordinary example of the nature and character of our sovereign God. The fact that God decides not to bring upon Nineveh the judgment he had threatened is not evidence of any kind of failing on God's part. Rather, it's the exact opposite. It reveals his desire to be true to his own nature and to see people, in this case the entire city of Nineveh, respond to his word in repentance. God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah when he visited the potter in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. This is our God. God is completely sovereign and only ever acts in accordance with his divine will and nature. He cannot do otherwise. And so his actions here are completely consistent with his character. And if the book of Jonah had concluded here, right at this point, Jonah would have been that hero. He would have been the greatest prophet who'd ever lived. An entire city responded to his preaching and turned to God in repentance and gave up their evil ways, terrible ways. He would have been the greatest prophet ever. But the book goes on, and we do see more, and more is revealed to us. To look at the exalted company Jonah would have been in, he would have been up there with people like David, with people like Moses, with people like Isaiah, people like Peter today. We would be talking about him in the same way as these kind of people, just to name a few. But of course, it doesn't end here. And we have the extraordinary events of chapter 4 that we have to consider as well. We're going to read through chapter 4 right now. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, displeased with what had happened, displeased with what God didn't do. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. He said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have the right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. should I not be concerned about that great city? If a preacher could have asked for any outcome from their preaching, surely they would have asked for a whole city to repent and turn to God, for an entire city to respond to the power of the Word of God and to repent and discontinue its evil practices. But when this happened, this reveals the very heart of Jonah. He's furious with God. Finally, we see in verse 2 why he fled to Tarshish in the first place and the motive for his disobedience to God's call. Jonah is a good theologian. He knows the Word of God. He knows it really, really well. He knows the Scriptures, and his description of God's divine nature in this verse could have been taken from Exodus or Deuteronomy or from the Psalms, any of those places where it talks about God's grace and his mercy and his compassion and his loving nature. But Jonah didn't want to see Nineveh saved. He didn't want them to be spared. He wanted them to get what they deserved, according to him. Now, Israel had suffered under the hands of the Assyrians for sure. They did, and they would go on to suffer. And perhaps as a prophet he knew what was coming. We don't know, that's a guess. But perhaps he did. And so he feels this indignation towards God, that God has spared this city. But it's not up to Jonah. It's not up to Jonah. He thinks they deserve the punishment threatened by God for their evil behaviour. I don't want to spell it out to you here, but like I said, read through Nahum and you'll get a picture. And Jonah had this picture in his head of what they were like. It's very graphic. Jonah has become the judge of not just Nineveh, but he's become the judge of God as well. He's become the judge of God. Jonah believes justice and right are in his hands, and because God has not acted according to what Jonah's sense of justice dictates, he becomes angry with God to the point where he can't even contemplate living with these circumstances anymore. He would rather die than see these things happen. It's not hard for us to see ourselves in this picture. I think we can so quickly become the judges who decide who deserves justice and who deserves mercy, not just here on earth, but in eternity as well. That's a trap we don't want to fall into. That's a trap we want to stay well away from. This is something we don't want to be contemplating as we consider our own past, and we consider the same grace that God showed to Nineveh is the same grace that we have all received from our loving God. Rather, we can collectively look at the picture of the patient, compassionate, steadfastly loving Lord who graciously delivers not only his petulant, impertinent prophet, not only delivers his petulant, impertinent elders, but each one of us he has delivered from ourselves, because we would all be like that if we were left to ourselves. But praise God, we're not. When God replies to Jonah's anger with the question, "Do you have the right to be angry?" Jonah turns his back on God. He doesn't even answer God. He heads out of the city and he builds a shelter to see what will happen to Nineveh. I think clearly hoping to see its destruction. I think that's what he's hoping to see. The shelter he builds may have been slightly less well built than anything that Tim and Tony built for us and the team who've helped him, because perhaps he wasn't quite getting as much shade as he's hoped. So God sends this vine, miraculously sends this vine that grows up over him and provides shade for his head. And Jonah is really pleased with this. He's very happy to receive this vine, very happy. But interesting that it doesn't mention that he gives any thanks to God for it. It just says he's pleased with it, he's happy to have it. But there's no thanks to God for God's provision. He has a little time to enjoy God's care until the next morning when God provides, that's an interesting word, he provides the worm that chews the vine, that causes it to die and to wither, and then he provides the great east wind that brings tremendous heat and terrible discomfort to Jonah, to the point where he faints. or he wants to faint. And again, Jonah can't take this anymore. What is the point? His whole world has turned upside down. But his whole world had to turn upside down because his world was wrong. His anger with God, his need to see the destruction of Nineveh, all upside down. Because while Jonah had enjoyed all of these wonderful provisions from God in his own life, salvation from death in the sea, and then salvation from death in the fish, if the fish hadn't vomited him up, what a horrible death to contemplate. God had provided all these things for him. The vine. Jonah never learns, does he, that spirit of mercy. He never gets that spirit of mercy, which we all need to get. In his response to Jonah's great moan, God exposes the real absurdity and the inconsistencies in Jonah's behaviour, clearly affirming his sovereignty over his creation. No one has the right to say what should happen to Nineveh or to anybody else. Nobody has the right to do that. People who are made in the image of God, each one of them deserves to hear the message of salvation. Each one of them deserves to have that chance to turn to the Creator God, ask for his forgiveness and commit themselves to him. Each one. And while each time... God points out that Jonah was concerned about the vine dying, an infinitely minute item in nature that gave him pleasure for a very brief time. But then God points out that he had no concern at all for 120,000 people in this city who didn't know their left hand from their right hand or their right hand from their left. They had no idea really what they were about. Here was the prophet of God in their midst. What was his message to them? He went outside of the city, built his shelter, hoping to see their destruction. God showed them the real message in saving them. Jesus preaches that he will expose the hypocrisy of religious people who piously do all the right things but fail to forgive or have compassion. And Jesus makes it very clear in his word, through his parables and through his teaching, that he will impose on people like that the strictest ruling on determining their acceptance into his kingdom. It makes it very clear. Jesus says that. But let's conclude on a more positive note. Jonah is being reminded, as we all are here, that God's love extends to the whole sinful, wicked, evil world of violence and wrong. Jonah is a symbol of all God's people, but he's not the only one God extends his forgiveness and mercy to. God reaches out his grace to all the Ninevehs, including each one of us. And so our task is to accept with thanksgiving that grace and to live in the light of its eternal significance and put our faith in him. Let's pray together. Now, Father God, we do want to sit here this morning and just take a moment to look at our own lives and just to see that moment where we too acknowledge your grace towards us. We thank you, Father, that people spoke to us, people told us the message of truth, and we thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit worked in each one of our lives to bring us, each one, to that point where we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. We thank you, Father, that we have the story of Jonah recorded for us and preserved for us in your word. We thank you that it does take its place in building that wonderful image of your actions in redeeming for yourself your fallen creation. And we thank you, Father, that the same message of salvation that Nineveh responded to is the same message that we respond to: faith in your Son, faith in your word, and trusting in you to save each one of us every day. We thank you, Father, that we see in our own lives there is no worth in us that caused you to save us. We are just as evil, just as wicked as anybody who's ever lived. But we thank you, Father, that you have chosen us to hear your truth and to respond to it in a positive way. And so, Father, as we do step into this week, as we do step into this week that you have provided for us, we pray that we will be reminded each day that it is only through faith in your Son that we are part of your family, and that each day we need to once again repent and acknowledge Jesus as Lord every day of our life. And I pray that each one of us would be encouraged to do that in the week ahead and beyond. So I give you thanks for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.